that opportunity to spend those months together in that precious passage. And I've heard from many of you about the benefit that you sense that you received from our weeks working through that real precious paragraph the Lord has given to us in the opening words of 2 Peter. It seemed to me like the greatest insight that we received together from that paragraph is that everything that we need for life and godliness, that everything we need for the multiplication of grace and peace in our lives, that everything we need for growth and progress in the Christian life is mediated to us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was not an insight which prompted me to go to 2 Peter 1. That just emerged from our time together. As we worked our way down through that paragraph and especially lingered over those words and that virtue list and thought together about how do you cultivate these characteristics in the Christian life, it just became abundantly clear that all attainment and all progress in the Christian life is rooted in personal dealings with Jesus Christ. It all comes back to our relationship with Him. I was at first drawn to that passage because we were in the midst of our COVID shutdown and we were apart from one another for all those weeks, and I just sensed a great need for a multiplication of grace and peace in our congregation. So those were the words, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you, instead of there's my text for that week. And then it just became 10 weeks stretched over several months in that passage. And praise God that He gave us that time together. Well, completing a series like that always throws a preacher into a quandary. And you can imagine what kind of quandary that is. It is very comforting to know that you just have the next thing to preach. And it is very, very scary to have the entire Bible sitting in front of you and wonder where to go next. And so I'll let you in on my thought process this week. We've just been emphasizing our desperate need to attain unto a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so what portion of the Word of God is best calculated to give us a knowledge of Jesus Christ but the Gospels? And truth be told, it has been a burden on me for quite some time that I need to spend more time in the Gospels. And I was appalled to look back at the journal that I keep regarding my preaching ministry and to find that this is the 170th time that I have preached to you on a Lord's Day since returning from seminary. And in those 170 times, I've only preached from the Gospels 13 times. It's interesting information that I saw in my journal this week. So I want to pursue a knowledge of Christ from one of the Gospels. That's what I want to do. And so then the question is, which one? And it seems to me that Luke is the gospel that we know the least amount about. It seems that's, at least to me, that's the most unfamiliar gospel. Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then of course Mark is the short one where it's kind of action-packed, and we've read that often, and John, we know so much from John and the I Am statements and the unique things about John, and Luke seems to get bypassed, other than Luke 2 at Christmas time. It seems to get bypassed. And so I want to spend some time in Luke, but I am not ready for an epic sermon series in the New Testament's longest book. And so what I want to do for the next several months is to just focus in on the miracles of Jesus as they're recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Luke records about 20 of our Lord's miracles. And so that's what we'll do on Sunday mornings, God willing, for the foreseeable future. We'll be in Luke, and we'll just go through the miracles of our Lord. You know how Luke's gospel begins with an extended birth narrative? You go all the way from the announcement of the John the Baptist's birth, all the way through Jesus's the account when Jesus is 12 years old, and that only story that we have from his childhood. And then in Luke chapter 3, we have the ministry of John the Baptist and extended genealogy. So we come to chapter 4 here. We have the first information that Luke's going to give us about the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And really that public ministry begins in verse number 14. You have the temptation of Jesus in the first 13 verses, and then verse 14 begins his public ministry. Now, what I had intended to do this morning is to jump right into the very first miracle that's recorded by Luke in this gospel, which begins in verse number 33, which is the casting out of the demon in that demon-possessed man in the synagogue. But in my preparation, I was looking at the context of that miracle, trying to follow the sage advice from Mr. Bill Edwards, when he told me when I was a young man, younger than I am now even, that we need to learn to read our Bibles backwards. Have you ever heard that story from Mr. Bill? But he says, read your Bible backwards. And that's how you get context and you see how things fit together. And so I was reading the Bible backwards and reading through the early portions of Luke 4. And I became impressed that we need to cover something before we get into the miracles. Because Luke evidently was impressed that we need to cover something before we get into the miracles. There's something very deliberate going on here in this middle section of the Gospel of Luke. You see, what caught my attention was the way that Luke goes from the temptation and then jumps all the way ahead to the scene at the Nazareth synagogue. And when he does that, he's actually skipping about 6 months of our Lord's ministry that's recorded in the other Gospels. And why would he do that? Why would he skip forward, go and give you all of this information more than any other gospel writer on Jesus' first preaching in the Nazareth synagogue, and then it leads right into the first miracle in verse 33? There's something going on here that we need to catch. He just makes a passing reference to those 6 months in verses 14 and 15. You have just a passing reference to his Galilean ministry and teaching in their synagogues and being glorified of all. In verse 23, a passing reference to what he had already done in Capernaum. And so he had evidently already been doing miracles. And we know that there was the wedding at Cana and the healing of the nobleman's son and various other miracles before Luke picks up his history. And so why skip all that? And why open up with this episode? Well, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit wants us to have a certain backdrop in place before reading of Jesus' first miracle. The Lord wants us, first of all, to be confronted with these events. These events of how Jesus read from the prophecy of Isaiah, stated that all these things had been fulfilled in their ears that day, and then how the crowd was quite willing to see him do a miracle, but he didn't. He worked no miracle among them, and he took his ministry elsewhere. That is how God intends for us to begin our study of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You see, beginning here, we're forced to ask a question at the outset of our study of the miracles of Jesus. Are we going to receive anything from the Lord Jesus as we work our way through this series? Are you going to be ministered to? Will we know anything of his power working among us to change us? Will there be any miraculous deliverance of what ails us in our inner man? Is there going to be anything about these services that can only be explained by the supernatural working of the risen Lord Jesus in the lives of his blood-bought people? Because the fact is, Jesus doesn't minister to everyone. And this passage makes that clear. He doesn't minister to anyone. The bottom line in this passage, in the middle of Luke, is this, that Jesus appeared in the Nazareth synagogue. He preached to a crowd gathered there. Nothing miraculous happened. And he took his ministry elsewhere. is that what will happen in our experience over the next coming months when Jesus Christ is preached in this place? Will we receive anything from the Lord Jesus? Or will he pass on to another place to do his work? So I want to preach to you this morning on the theme of experiencing the ministry of Christ. Experiencing the ministry of Christ. What's the difference between those who experience his ministry and those who don't? How can we experience the powerful, individual, life-changing, miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ to our spirits as we behold him in the Word together? And so the first thing this passage assures us of is that it is indeed the mission of the Lord Jesus to deliver his people from their greatest needs. And so we pick up the reading in verse number 16, where Jesus appears in this Nazareth synagogue and reads from Isaiah. Now, we've recently been through this passage in our Isaiah series, and so I'll try to be brief here and leave some things unsaid that we said several months ago when we were in Isaiah chapter 61, but here's how this went down. Jesus went, as his custom was, it says, to the synagogue in Nazareth. He had been attending this synagogue every Sabbath since he was just a small child. It was very likely that he had gone through those doors 1,500 times before this day. He had been there every Sabbath for the 30 years of his life. But this time he stands up to read. And he asks for the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it till he finds Isaiah 61. And that must have been quite a process, because the Isaiah scroll was some 25 feet long. And Isaiah 61 is near the end. And so it's a lot of scroll rolling and rolling it up, or unrolling and rolling it up. And it must have taken several minutes for him to get to that place. It was very deliberate. And there was an awkward silence in the room. And then he reads the first verse and a half of Isaiah 61, stopping mid-sentence. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And the passage he reads here is the announcement of Messiah's Spirit-anointed ministry, that he has come to reverse all of the miserable effects of sin, and how he is enabled by the Holy Spirit to do it with his word. He's able to reverse all the miserable effects of sin, and he's enabled to do it by the Holy Spirit with his words. Notice how many times he uses the word preach in that passage. Look at verses 18 and 19. You have the word preach twice, at the beginning and at the end of the passage. No, in the middle too. You have three times the word preach. And so he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the ruler of the synagogue, and he pauses, and the crowd is on the edge of its seat waiting for what he's going to say. And he boldly says in verse 21, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Well, in what sense was it fulfilled? Well, it certainly was fulfilled in the sense that Jesus is indeed that Spirit-anointed minister. And he really is the one commissioned to reverse the miserable effects of sin. And here he is in the flesh, in the room with them. But it is also fulfilled in another sense. The very kind of people that Isaiah was speaking of were with Jesus in that room on that day. I am sure that there were people sitting in that synagogue right there that were poor, that were spiritually blind, that were spiritually bruised people. Just like there are people like that here today. In fact, some of you have used the exact words from verse 18 to describe your own self this week. I wonder how many people here have referred to themselves as being heartbroken in the last week. I know I have. Or you feel that life has beaten you up, bruised. Or you wish you could see your way clear somehow. Spiritual blindness. Or you feel enslaved to something. If you find yourself described by any of those descriptions, what do you need according to verses 18 and 19? What do you need? What you need are the words of Christ. What you need are for Christ to preach to you. This is how he delivers people. This is how he reverses the miserable effects of sin. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, and he does so by the ministry of his word. So again, I raise the issue of why don't we see more of a fulfillment of this? Why do so many remain unchanged when his word is preached? He is the spirit-enabled and anointed reverser of the curse. He's come to do this. And here we have assembled people who need it done. And so why? Why is there so little seeming to be done? How can so many people remain unchanged? And that's what this passage is really all about. That's exactly the question that this passage is about. Messiah is there. He's anointed for this kind of ministry. Needy people are there too. But you know where the episode is headed because we already read it. They're not going to experience any deliverance at all. And he's going to move on to somewhere else and leave them where they were. And so the question is, what happened? And this is precisely what happens every time the word of Christ is preached here. Christ is in our midst. He is anointed to reverse the miserable effects of sin among us. We are here with all of our needs. So how can it be that people can week after week leave without being impacted at all? Why is there that some people are moved and receive a lasting impression and are really impacted by the ministry of Christ through the scriptures, and there are others who remain unmoved and unimpacted and unimpressed? How can it be that there are some that enjoy the preaching, they enjoy learning something new, but at the end of the day, your walk with the Lord is just as superficial as it was 6 months ago? Or there's still that secret sin within that you have not found the wherewithal to deal honestly with? What's the difference? Why doesn't he minister to everybody the same? How do we experience the ministry of Christ in our midst? He's there. He's anointed for it. We're here. It seems like it should happen. Let's keep reading. The passage goes on next to describe the reaction of the crowd in verse number 22. It says they wondered at his gracious words. They liked that message. They were impressed. It was striking. It came with conviction. It even pointed out certain things that were out of sorts in their life. They wondered and were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, but they immediately questioned whether the gracious words were really from God. Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? How can this be? And Jesus anticipates their thoughts in verse 23. He says, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." What does that mean? Physician, heal thyself. Well, it's apparent that They are asking for his miraculous ministry to happen right there. They had heard about his miraculous ministry in Capernaum. They hadn't seen it yet with their own eyes there in his own hometown. And so they want it now. They want him to work right here in their midst. And they're arguing with him and saying, this will heal your reputation. This will be for your benefit. Physician, heal yourself. Do you know how much good would come to your reputation if you right now would do the same things we heard that you're doing in Capernaum and do it right here among your family and your friends who have known you ever since you were born? This will heal your reputation. Work a miracle here. Right now, your reputation is just Joseph's son. But if you do in our midst what we heard you do in Capernaum, you'll be more than Joseph's son. Physician, heal yourself. So think about this situation. Jesus has announced a commission to work a mighty deliverance. He's there. And needy people are there too. And they want him to deliver them. They want the miraculous ministry. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he work any miracles right then and there? It's because of what he says in the next verse, verse 24. This is where Jesus puts his finger on the heart of the problem in the lives of these people and no doubt certain people here. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Verily, truly, truly. The word amen is what that word is. I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. This is the bottom line of this episode. Look at the two ways that he has referred to himself in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, physician. Verse 24, prophet. They were willing for the physician to heal them, but they would not accept that he was a prophet. In other words, he is confronting us with this question. Are we desiring only half of Jesus' ministry? Would we be quite ready for him to perform some miraculous work on our behalf, but the whole time we are dishonoring of his words? Are we desiring for the Lord to turn our circumstances, reverse our fortunes, deliver us from what plagues us, grant us assurance, give us direction, but the whole time we're not yielded to his words? Could it be said of anyone here that you want Jesus as your physician, but you do not want him as your prophet? That's the issue in the Nazareth synagogue. People that only wanted half of Jesus. They wanted the deliverance. They wanted the benefit. They wanted him as physician. But they would not submit to his words. They would not submit to him as prophet. And beloved, it is in our nature to always want the benefits without having to surrender to the authority of Jesus' words. That is how we are wired. We want the benefits without the yieldedness. We want to experience the Lord's ministry in our individual lives. But are we willing to have all of him? These people in Nazareth had great needs. The one who was appointed to meet those needs was right there in their midst. But they were not benefited from it, because they would not heed his words. That is always the issue. What will we do with Jesus' words? The issue is not whether he is able to deliver you. Of course he is. And the issue is not even whether you want to be delivered. Of course you do. The issue is whether you're willing to submit to his words. Do you want all of Jesus, or just the part that makes your life better? Do you want him just as physician, or as prophet first and physician? Now, to illustrate and confirm this point he's making with the crowd, Jesus refers to two Old Testament accounts, beginning in verse 25. The first account was the ministry of Elijah to the widow at Zarephath. You remember the story of how she has that miraculous supply of flour and oil for the whole duration of a 3.5-year famine. The children remember that Sunday school story, I'm sure. The second episode he refers to is the ministry of Elisha to Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host, who had had leprosy, but was healed as he dipped in the Jordan River 7 times. And I'm sure all the children remember that episode as well. What's the point of bringing up those? What's the point of bringing up those accounts? Is the point merely an illustration of God's sovereign grace? Is it merely a hint at the hardening of the Jews and the ingathering of the Gentiles? Is that the point is? Well, let's actually look. Let's look at the text in the book of Kings and find out for ourselves. Turn to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We need to look at the exact words. Because when a New Testament writer brings up an Old Testament passage and alludes to it, he's expecting us to do this. So 1 Kings 17, you recall that the prophet Elijah had announced to Ahab that the Lord was going to send a drought upon the northern kingdom Israel. It was because of their conversion to the worship of Baal, the Canaanite rain god. So what better judgment for worshiping the rain god than withholding rain for 3.5 years? And so a 3.5-year famine. You remember? I'm sure the children remember how the Lord provided for and hid Elijah at the brook Cherith, how ravens miraculously brought him food, but then the brook dried up and the Lord spoke to him about his next move in verse number 8. 1 Kings 17, 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, have you ever noticed the wording? I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. What does that imply? It implies, doesn't it? It implies that this woman had already received a revelation about Elijah's arrival and his need. And so when he arrives, let's just read the next few verses together, and I think the point will be made clear. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in mine hand. She said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, and we may eat it and die. Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son.
For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Do you see the point of why Jesus went to that? There were a lot of widows in Israel. But this one gets deliverance. And the reason is clear. She accepted the words of the prophet as being the word of God. She accepted it. And she had submitted to it. And so she was delivered. Well, look at the next one, 2 Kings chapter 5. Or 2 Kings chapter 5. You're familiar with the story of Naaman, captain of the Syrian host, Israel's greatest enemy in those days. He contracts the dreaded disease of leprosy, and his Israelite servant girl tells him of a prophet in Israel who is able to heal and deliver. And so Naaman travels to the house of Elisha, and in verse 10, Elisha instructs him to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. You remember how Naaman responded. He was not going to submit to this word from the Lord. He was standing in the way of his own deliverance. Could that be said of anybody here? He was standing in the way of his own deliverance, and his servants knew it. So his servants speak to him in verse 13, and they say, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see the point? No healing without submission to Christ's words. There's a lot of lepers in Israel, but none of them submitted to the prophet's words. There's a lot of widows in Israel, but none of them submitted to God's word. Naaman and the widow at Zarephath were delivered because they accepted the prophet's words, because they believed. So you do see what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4 then. Having looked at those two accounts and the specifics of the wording, here he has people in front of him who want him as a physician without having him as a prophet. But as long as they reject God's words through him, as long as they reject the words of Jesus, they're not going to receive any deliverance from him. Because you cannot have half of Jesus. It's all or nothing. So how did the crowd respond to this in verse 28? You know how they responded. They're full of wrath. They sought to kill our Lord, but he passed through the midst of them so that they could not put him to death. His hour had not yet come. And then, tragically, he went his way, leaving Nazareth just as poor and blind and brokenhearted and enslaved and bruised as they were when he arrived. There would be no miraculous deliverance from their effects of sin while they remained unyielded to his words. And just to make sure that we got the point, look at the next verse in verse 31. What astonished the crowds at Capernaum in verses 31 and 32? His word was with power. The word power not being power as in muscle power, power as in authority power. That's the word. It's the word authority. His authoritative word is what impressed them. See the contrast that Luke just made? A prophet is not accepted in his own country, goes to the next town. They accept the authority of his word. The Lord delivered people in Capernaum because they yielded themselves to the authority of his word. The Lord did not deliver people in Nazareth because they would not accept his words. Or as Mark reports the very same event, he could do no mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. The same thing is happening here. The word of Christ is preached. He's able to reverse all the miserable effects of sin in our lives. You, by and large, want him to. But are you willing to bend the knee and take him as your Lord? That's the central question. That's the central question. You've heard over and over that the only way to grow, the only way to receive grace and peace is through personal dealings with Jesus Christ. But you continue to try every expedient other than that. Because you know that if you were really sincere about knowing him, then you would have to obey him. And that scares some of you. Because at the end of the day, you don't really trust him. You've assented to certain facts about him. Your theology is orthodox and reformed. But your reluctance to draw near to him and to submit to him betrays that you don't really trust him. And that is why in this sanctuary that some will be delivered and others will be hardened by the preaching of the word. And should it not warn us that this passage is addressed to people who knew Christ the best? Should not that be a warning to us? The people that are being talked about in this passage knew Jesus better than anyone else. Isn't that a warning? And isn't it obvious from the way that they responded to him that they had a presumption about a relationship with him, that they supposed that they had a claim on him and that certainly he would work because we're his hometown? What a curse presumption is. It is not a matter of academic acquaintance with facts about Jesus, nor is it a matter of religious pedigree. The family that I'm born in, or the church that I've been a part of for decades, that is not the issue. The issue is how we respond to Jesus' words. Do we believe them? Do we submit to him? Do we want him to be our physician without being our prophet? And something else going on in this passage that is cause for us to be warned. These people evidently wanted to see a miracle before accepting Jesus' words. They wanted to see a miracle before they would accept him. Heal thyself. Do the works you've done in Capernaum. That's backwards. And I wonder if there's anyone here like that. Waiting for a work of the Spirit to bring you to some sort of sufficient conviction of sin before you will reach out and take him as your Savior. If you're waiting for a miracle before submitting to his words, that's backwards. Isn't it enough of a miracle that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that he invites us with all of our sins to come unto him for rest and promises that he will in no wise cast us out? Isn't that enough of a miracle? A truthful Savior ought to be believed without needing to resort to some miracle or sign before you do it. Do not make the mistake of presumption And do not make the mistake of waiting for some experience that you think will indicate to you the Spirit is working. Act upon the authority of His Word now. A truthful Savior ought to be believed. And anything else is rebellious. Now, this concerns all of us. Do you need the experience of the ministry of Christ to your soul? Do you stand in need of deliverance from some besetting sin? Do you need to change? Do you need assurance in the midst of unsettling circumstances? Do you need more faith, more Christ-likeness, more knowledge of Him, more temperance, more self-control, more endurance, more godliness, more brotherly kindness, more charity? Of course you do. Of course you do. Then accept His words. Submit yourself to Christ's words and trust Him. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Jesus Christ is making known to you today by His Word and Spirit the will of God for your salvation. What are you going to do with Him? Take Christ. Take all of Christ, both as physician and as prophet. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Give it a rich and lavish dwelling within you. He's the only one who's able to bind up your broken heart, liberate you from prison, and reverse all the miserable effects of sin in your life. He's a perfect Savior. And grace and peace are only mediated and multiplied to us through a knowledge of Him. Trust, accept, submit to Jesus Christ's authoritative word. He is the Spirit-anointed prophet. And we will forever be accountable for how we responded to His words. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for preserving in Your word this warning of those who missed out on being delivered by the Lord Jesus because of their presumption, because of their unyieldedness to His words. And Lord, we pray that that would not be true of us. Pass us not, O gentle Savior. Hear our humble cry. While on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. Humble us before Your word. And give us a heart to trust it and obey it, to submit and yield to Thee in every respect. May we esteem Your words as more precious than gold and sweeter also than honey, to be in all things right. And we pray that we would know the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus, supernaturally changing us into His likeness. We pray in His precious name. Amen.